We're going to be continuing in our Advent series. This will be the last of the four messages. And then, of course, we're going to get together on Christmas Eve at 5 p.m. Todd will talk about that a little bit later. And we'll come together and read from Luke 2 and unpack this great birth narrative. But what we've been saying each week as we've been looking at this Advent series and considering the great Advent themes of hope and peace and love and joy is that there are often emotional struggles and experiences that we have that rob us of those great truths. The hope we have, the peace that's been won for us, the love that God has showed us in the sending of his son, and the great joy that the gospel gives sinners like us. And so we've been looking at those emotional struggles and experiences the last few weeks as a contrast to the importance and to give us a bit of hope and reason for why Jesus came into the world. And so today I'm here to cheer you up because we're going to be talking about depression and despair. And Merry Christmas and welcome to C3. It's good to have you. If you have a Bible, we'll be in Psalm 23. Why don't you stand? We're going to be spending some time not only with the Shepherd King David, but also with the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, and taking a look at their experience with despair and with depression and trying to discern what God would want to teach us from his word. So here we go in Psalm 23. I'll go ahead and read it for us and then we'll pray and jump in. God's word says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us. God, we come together so often on Sundays and forget the wonder and miracle that it is that you are not only present with us by your Spirit, but that you speak to us through your word. You've not left us wondering in mere speculation or conjecture. You've given us not only your Son and revealed yourself to us most fully in him, but you've also inspired and preserved this word, even this word today, where a upstart young to-be king would struggle profoundly with bouts of despair and confusion and anxiety and worry, some might even say depression. And Lord, not only did you inspire this to be turned to a song, but also you've preserved it all these years for us some 2,500 plus years later to come together as your people and hear from you. God, thank you for that. Thank you for loving us enough to prepare us for the dark nights. I pray today you would help fellow strugglers in their journey, especially through what feels like valleys of death. Lord, be with us by your Spirit. Help us from your word, we ask in Jesus' name and all of God's people say. Amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. On a very cold November morning, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wearily made his way to the stage of Surrey Garden Music Hall. Before thousands of Londoners, he began his sermon with these very strange words. "I almost regret this morning that I have ventured to occupy this pulpit, because I feel utterly unable to preach to you for your profit. I had thought that the quiet and repose of the last fortnight had removed the effects of that terrible catastrophe. But on coming back to the same spot again, and more especially standing here to address you, I feel somewhat of those same painful emotions which well nigh prostrated me before you. You will therefore excuse me this morning. I have been utterly unable to study. O Spirit of God, magnify thy strength in thy servant's weakness and enable him to honor his Lord even when his soul is cast down within him." It was only 2 weeks prior that Spurgeon experienced a trauma that was so crippling and profound that it haunted him through his entire life and ministry. His congregation had grown so quickly and so large that they were forced to rent a music hall to accommodate all those that came out to hear his preaching. And it was the very first meeting at this music hall when, during Spurgeon's prayer, someone yelled "fire" as a prank, and the panic stampede left 7 people dead and 28 injured. Spurgeon collapsed, inconsolable, and had to be carried from the pulpit. He was only 22 years old with 2 newborn twins at home. And this terrible catastrophe, as he calls it, left a very dark scar over his heart that never left him. His wife once remarked, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent, we sometimes feared that he would never preach again." And Spurgeon's despair visited him often. Some estimate that he missed upwards of a third of his preaching opportunities due to this inescapable, what he called, melancholy, which left him unable to stand, let alone preach, even read. Sometimes, he said, even unable to pray. This prince of preachers, as he would affectionately be called, struggled mightily with depression and bouts of unrelenting despair. Spurgeon, like many here and many that we love, have wrestled with despair and depression. We often feel guilt and shame over this experience because somewhere along the line we were told by, I'm sure, a well-meaning pastor that a true Christian makes us immune to such emotional maladies. And though Spurgeon was the most popular of preachers in the 1800s with the largest congregation at the time in the world, he frequently and vulnerably spoke about his bouts of depression, which, as a British man and a Baptist, he would have every reason not to. Yet here he was, from that moment and for the next 38 years of his preaching and writing, doing so honestly and openly, talking about what we only whisper and few say at all. And as I mentioned 3 weeks ago, the Bible doesn't shy away from our struggles. It tells the truth about our life this side of the fall. And in story after story, in psalm after psalm, it invites us to tell the truth about our struggles to God and to one another. So this morning we're going to look at the very familiar psalm, Psalm 23. This psalm is famous and familiar because it has been sentimentalized, often only being read over a dead person at a funeral. But Psalm 23 is for the living. It is for the living, for those who know the darkness of the valley of death, and need help in the middle of it. The psalmist David wants to take our hand like a guide and help us through. And like Spurgeon, King David was visited frequently by grief and despair. There are at least a dozen psalms that we could say were either written for or written by those struggling with depression. And God has lovingly and graciously given us this rich resource to anchor our soul when our life feels and our emotions feel so adrift. And Psalm 23 is particularly helpful for those asking, what should I do when the darkness comes? And what if the darkness never leaves? David, from the cold cave of his own experience, shares 3 things for us to consider this morning. The first thing is he commends us to recount what's true in the light. The second is to recognize God's presence in the dark. And the third is to remember his promises and provision. So let's look at the first in verses 1 and 3. I'll read it again. Listen to what David says. Listen carefully. Knowing his experience, he is on the run. He is struggling with bouts of profound grief, long-standing grief or long-standing depression can turn into despair. when it just feels as if it will never lift. And so in the middle of this, this is what David says. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. The darkness of despair not only robs our joy, it often obscures what we know to be true in the light. We struggle to embrace what we know of God as our insecurity and our anxiety swells like great waves crashing into our fragile emotions. We feel imprisoned in our minds at the mercy of unrelenting gloom, utterly helpless. It's as if our hands and ankles are shackled to an iron chair. Without light, we feel as if we sit alone in the dark, struggling for air, hopeless and joyless in what feels like divine absence. And all we hold dear seems lost to us. And we begin to wonder if we brought this misery upon ourselves and have forfeited God's love and God's help. He seems so far, and our cheerless anguish seems so real in those moments. And David models a kind of preaching to himself that challenges his spiritual amnesia. He begins with a defiant declaration of what is true of God and our relationship with him. He begins with this: the Lord is my shepherd. That's how he begins. The Lord is my shepherd. He begins with the Lord. He redirects the eyes of his heart away from his circumstances to the Lord. But who is the Lord? What's he like? What's his character? Is he trustworthy? How do I know if I can turn to him? David says, the Lord is my shepherd. See, David was a shepherd before he was a king. He knows exactly how shepherds care for their sheep. He isn't offering us trite generalities about what God is like. He wants us to see him as a shepherd. Of course, when Jesus came, we know that Jesus said himself, I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd that lays down his life for his very sheep. And we say this often: if we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. And if we want to know what Jesus is like, he says, watch the shepherds. Watch the shepherds. Our shepherd king, Jesus, lays claim to us. We are his. We are bound to him. And he is responsible for us. And we are utterly dependent upon him for absolutely everything, even our emotional health. Because sheep are fearful, defenseless, anxious creatures plagued by parasites and predators and their own careless wanderings. Yet Jesus chooses and purchases and lovingly cares for us that he calls his own sheep. And because we belong to him, he has rights over us. He has authority and ownership over us that's not dependent upon how we feel even in the moment, which is why the psalmist recounts this truth with joy. He's not just a shepherd. David says, he is my shepherd. Jesus likewise tells us in John 10 that not only is he the good shepherd, but he says that his sheep hear his voice. He goes on to say, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than everybody. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. As abandoned, confused, and overwhelmed as we may become at times, Jesus says, I know them. I know them. And the one who knows us promises to never let us go. Depression, sorrow of the soul, dark nights of distress and soul-crushing despair cannot, will not, snatch us out of the Good Shepherd's hand. The psalmist goes on to say that all of our deepest wants and truest needs are met by him. And he is the one that makes us lie down in green pastures. And he leads us beside still waters. The frenetic rush of this world where existence itself becomes exhausting is met by a shepherd who leads us to a place of rest. He restores weary souls and leads us in paths of righteousness for the sake of his own name. David isn't saying to us that trouble will not come. He's saying it's our shepherd's heart to give our minds and souls the rest we need, even in the middle of it, even in the middle of it. David draws our attention to these truths about God's character. He speaks of God's kindness and his care, because what comes next is the meat of the psalm. He's showing us what we need to learn in the light, what we need to trust in the day, that may be the only flicker of hope that we have when darkness comes and does not lift. We need the truth of God's loving care for us and our security in him, or we'll get stuck in the dark and have a hard time making our way out. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: if you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair. Let me say that again, because it's such a great quote. If you look for truth, you may find comfort. He's not promising it. He says you may find comfort. You may. If you look for comfort, you will get neither comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair. My wife had Madison, our daughter, when my wife was 5 days away from her 33rd birthday. Her body responded post-birth in a way that neither of us expected. Unlike having Michael when she was 19 and young and her body was able to snap back at 33, she began to experience what she would say were irrational fears and severe swings in her moods. Her hair changed, which was weird. She had naturally curly hair and it straightened out. Her sleeping patterns changed. She once was able to sleep so well and now is struggling with insomnia. And she was wrestling with debilitating doubts about her faith. What was once healthy physical intimacy between us vanished. And for the first time, she struggled with thoughts of suicide. She was confused. I was confused. And not knowing what it was only made matters worse. Her doctor said she was depressed and yet couldn't articulate exactly what that meant and told her to go get a job and take some pills. And after visiting her OBGYN and her internist and an endocrinologist and a psychologist and other specialists, we were more discouraged and hopeless than when we began. No one could put their finger on it. And there was no blood test or psychological exam that definitively pointed to the cause. And once the darkness set in, it felt like it would never lift. Many of the symptoms for her would last upwards of 10 years. And some of them revisit occasionally. And one way that she was prone to get stuck in the darkness was doubting that she was a loved child of God, that she was secure in him. We had planted a church in San Diego. There was a season that my wife told me that she believed that Satan had sent her to be my thorn in the flesh, as Paul had his. And I'm not sure there was anything more difficult to hear from my wife that I loved as her husband. But we fought together. We fought hard. We began a bit of a ritual that lasted for years. We called it then pillow talk. We'd lay in bed, me about to sleep, I fall asleep very quickly. I'm like a narcoleptic. I like waffles. You know, I can fall asleep pretty much anywhere. And right as I'm about to drift off into Neverland, my wife would tell me that she doesn't think that God loves her and that she isn't his child because of the way that she was feeling. And so we would talk sometimes for hours, but as long as it took, about what she was feeling and believing about herself and about God. And when she just needed to cry, she would cry. But when I could hear lies from the liar being sown in her mind about herself and about God, we would fight those lies with truths about God's character and never-ending forgiving grace for her and her identity as a beloved child of the Father and daughter of the King, that she was clothed in Christ's righteousness and nothing can change that, even her feelings. We dreamed together about the day that the darkness would lift, and we spoke about the assurance of her future. We talked about what faith is and the difference between guilt and shame and hope, and she would cry. And then, often late into the next day, cling to those truths like oxygen and breathe again. This lasted for years. This lasted for years. At least a decade. Why do I share this? Well, I don't share this because I did anything commendable. I had her read this portion of the sermon because I wanted to, one, get her okay that it was accurate. She agreed with what I was saying. And secondly, I don't like sharing things where I did something right. I don't know why. I feel weird about that. Like, it's easier for me to believe that I completely chunked it. And so I'm very suspicious about saying that I did something right. I should be happy, but suspicious. And the truth is, I assure you, my sin and my frustration and my hurt and my taking it personal was all present during those 10 years. But God was gracious. He was gracious to help us recount what was true in the light so that we could see in the dark. And it is nothing less than a miracle. And I don't use that word lightly. It's nothing less than a miracle to watch my wife develop into a fighter who knows the old enemy of despair wants to visit and how to fight him when he does. It is a miracle. It is a miracle. My wife and I have been together 26 years. We'll be married 25 come this May. It is a miracle of God's grace that my wife did not commit suicide. A miracle. A miracle. I mean, an absolute 100% miracle of grace. I mean, the darkness was so thick. It was so unrelenting. It pummeled her continuously. It felt like at times without a break. That she is a woman now that can talk about it with anyone that will have a conversation with her. That she can speak of it almost casually and talk about what it was like to experience what she did. And that she can look back on those moments and see how profound God's grace was, how incredible his mercy and presence was to her, to bring her to a place where she walked through the valley of death and out the other side. I really do mean it. It's not preacher hyperbole. It's a miracle of grace. It's a miracle of grace. So why do I share my story with you? Have hope. Have hope. I know there are some of you here that have been in the church a long time, and we've done a terrible job of talking about this subject. And I don't know why, probably because pastors are so screwed up themselves, you know, and we're trying to figure it out as well. So everybody I know that became a psychologist, we're all complete messes, right? Like, you hear their pastor, like, oh, I see why you became a psychologist, trying to figure yourself out. And I wonder if there's some of that with us as pastors, right? We're trying to fight to apply those same truths to our own heart, but sometimes we go beyond our pay grade. Sometimes we say things that are not very helpful to our people. Sometimes we make claims that don't help and only hurt people that are struggling in the middle of dark nights. And for that, I am sorry. I am sorry on behalf of the church. I really, truly am. We got to get better as pastors having these conversations. And it means that we as a community are going to have to get better at taking off the masks. You know, we're so worried and up in fits about putting on masks to come to church. Some of y'all have been putting on masks your entire life. It's time to take them off and tell the truth about your struggle. This is why the Psalms are there. This is why the Psalms are there. They are an invitation to every weary struggler to come to him. Not only does David call us to recount what's true in the light, the second thing he teaches us is to recognize God's presence in the dark. Let's look at verse 4. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How in the world do you fight a shadow? Do you pull out a sword? Do you throw a left hook? This is why depression feels so perplexing. It's one thing to fight an enemy that you can see. It's an entirely different experience to fight what we cannot. When a strange, joy-killing feeling comes upon you without warning or form, but notice what David says to us in verse 4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, notice he is not running. He's walking. He knows something that you and I need to learn. The more we rush to resolution in that dark valley, the farther we end up in darkness. We not only struggle with the dreary valley, we compound our troubles by seeking after anything or anyone that will promise us relief. And we have to be careful because thieves lurk in the shadows of despair. It's one thing to have our joy stolen from us, but to have our dignity and our virtue stolen because of a lover or a substance or a pleasure that promised us a quick escape will not only bring greater shame, it'll bring greater despair. So what allows David to walk and not run and trust that he's only going through the valley of death's shadow and not staying there? What keeps David from fearing the darkness? He says it, God's presence. God's presence. You are with me. You are with me. I know I won't stay, Lord. I know that even if I struggle until my dying breath, that one day I will close my eyes, perhaps in despair, and I will open them to joy. I will not always be here. I know that this shadow will not last forever. How do I know? Because you're with me. And if you're with me, I don't need to be afraid. If you're with me, I can find comfort. That's why he says, your rod and your staff comfort me. A tool for instruction and discipline, and one for safety to pull back to himself what a shepherd would use to pull a wayward sheep, a wandering sheep. They're a comfort to me, Lord. I know you're here. You see, in the first three verses, David speaks about God. But in verse 4, David speaks to God. His theology has moved from knowledge to experience. And in the dark, when our fears and confusion are greatest, we're invited to speak to him, to say to him what's true. Lord, I know you're with me. I can't feel your presence, Lord, but I know you're here. I know you are here. And I feel so distant. And the pain and the suffering or the depression and the despair and the grief and the anxiety and the worry feels so present before my face as if it will never leave. I can't see you, but I know you're here. I know you're here. There is nothing that quiets a frightened herd of sheep like the presence of their shepherd. Nothing. Spurgeon comments on Psalm 23. He says, there's something here that's more than freedom from the fear and a substantial reason for it, more than we can imagine. For the true believer rejoices more than just the absence of fear, but in an exalted companionship. An exalted companionship. You are with me, Spurgeon says. You, You, the King of Kings, before whom every seraph veils his face, you are with me. You, before whom the greatest of the great sink into utter insignificance. You are with me. How brave that man ought to be who walks with the lion of the tribe of Judah as his guard. You are with me. Trembling brother, you would feel perfectly safe if you had your eyes open to see the companies of angels that surround you. You would rejoice in your security if you saw horses and chariots of fire encompassing you. But such defenses are nothing compared with those which are always around you. God is better than a myriad of chariots. God is with us. God is with us. Spurgeon says that there is a freedom from fear to be found in God's presence. But something even more precious is promised. Companionship. To think that the God who made all things, knows all things, is the same God who seeks to be our ever-present companion is a wonder of wonders. Not merely to live by us or with us, but to come and dwell in us. This was the prophetic promise made to Isaiah in the Old Testament, and it was the promise given to Joseph in Matthew 1:21 when he said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. God wants to be with us. He loves to be with us. He enjoys us. And David shows us the importance of recognizing his presence, even in the midst of our despair. David teaches us to not only recount what's true in the light and recognize God's presence in the dark, but lastly, David teaches us to remember God's provision and promises. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The imagery in this psalm changes from God as shepherd to God as a host welcoming the weary. We're not only to recognize his presence, but to enjoy his provision. God prepares for us a table, David says, which is just another way of saying God prepares for us a feast. And since God is the host and we are his guests, we are under his protection. His enemies can threaten his guests, but they cannot have them and they cannot harm them. What a strange, strange picture. As enemies breathe out their threats, God provides a feast right before them. Right before them. Now, this psalm could easily comfort us if David were only to tell us that God was promising to remove the threat. But instead, it shows us that threats may continue. Your despair, that dark night, may last for many moons. But you are in the Lord's house now. And the only power that that enemy can threaten is fear. And God's answer is feast. You starve the one by feasting on the other. See, in the ancient East, people frequently anointed their visitors with fragrant oil and give their guests a glass of choice wine, which they were careful to keep full, even to the point of running over. The oil was designed to show love and respect and welcome. The wine was to imply that while they remained in that home, they would have an abundance of everything that they needed. What a beautiful picture of a God who welcomes those battered by life, mourning from countless untold griefs. His response in this psalm is to give us overflowing cups and the oil of joy. That's God's response to the broken. The psalmist then rests on the sure promise that God's goodness and mercy will follow him all his days. and that he will dwell in God's house forever. I mean, that is a strange thing to say in the midst of despair. But here we have it. God's mercy and goodness will never leave you. It'll be with you all your days. And you will dwell in God's house always. How can David say such a thing? What must David know about God that gives him such confidence? And what about us? Do we dare, in the midst of our despair, with feelings of abandonment and isolation, repeat these same words? More importantly, what assurance do we have? What confidence can we gain to know, without a doubt, our God truly does love us and care for us? The question we all ask in those dark nights, is there oil for my head? Is there a cup of joy reserved for me? That's the question. My wife maybe didn't put it in those words, but that was the question that she was asking for so very long. Will the darkness ever lift? Will it ever lift, or will it always be here? And I got to be honest with you. Sometimes I didn't know the answer. You know, at first year or two into the experience, it was easy for me to say things like, of course, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. But after 10 years, I stopped saying that because I didn't know. And if I kept saying it was only temporary, I was afraid that I wouldn't be able to make it, let alone the woman who's suffering. So I stopped saying that. I didn't know if Grace would ever walk through that valley or if she was going to camp there until she breathed her last. I didn't know. But what we did know was true is that there was good news for us, even in the midst of what felt like horrible news, hopeless, horrible news. That there was no promise in this life that circumstances will change, that emotions will change, that her health, mental health would return. No promises, no guarantees. You see, this is why I love God's word, don't you? This is why I love God's word. I love, you don't know. I love God's word. I love God's word. Because God tells us the truth. He doesn't lie to us. He doesn't give us saccharine substitutes of would-be truths. He doesn't give us little placards and silly little cliches, little bumper sticker theology. He doesn't do that. Story after story in the Bible is stories of pain and loss and confusion and grief and death. And he says to us, that might be your life. Look, in this world, you're going to have trials and profound tribulation. But hang tight. Be of good cheer. I've overcome this world. It doesn't have the last say. But he tells us the truth. I think what's missing in so much preaching and so much discipleship is telling each other the truth. Really. Now, what's strange about that is as Christians, we think that we're truth-centered people. We really do. But we treat truth as an abstraction, as notional commitments or intellectual assent that we have to certain theological propositions. But what it means to be a people of integrity is to tell the truth all the way down. All the way down. To not hide, to not lie, to not be fake, but to tell the truth. To tell the truth in the same way that God lovingly, as a good father, tells us the truth. You know, that's what parents do. It is what parents do. Parents tell the truth to their children. And sometimes that's hard. I remember when my little girl was, she was probably 5 or 6. And I remember her in tears and wondering why she was crying. And I asked her, what's wrong? And she said, it kind of the first time it dawned on her, that one day mom and dad are going to die. And she was struggling to know what to do. I mean, just her little, you know, when you're 5 or 6 years old, that's the end of the world kind of stuff, right? Her little mind, it just clicked. Nobody's telling her that, just clicked. One day, mom and dad are going to die. And I feel like at times what the church does is it just sort of like blows through that. And it goes, well, honey, there's a resurrection, and you know, yay, team Jesus. Right? And that's true. It's true. But like, it doesn't sit. It doesn't just sit for a minute and say things like good parents do, which is, sweetheart, it is true. Mom and dad one day are going to die. And so are you, honey. And we've got to be honest with each other, as a parent is to a child, as God is to his children, as Jesus was to his disciples, as he is to us as a family. We've got to be honest with one another and tell each other the truth. Look, sometimes things aren't going to change. Like, we know that physically. My mother contracted polio when she was 4 years old. She lived with polio, and it only degenerated until she died. Her life was not an easy life at all, at all. How silly it would have been if someone would have came to her and said, well, you know, it's either only an illusion or it's going to go away, you know. No, what she needed to know is, what do I do if it doesn't go away? I think sometimes we get in these places of despair and despondency and maybe depression. And the way that we try to help each other out is by either minimizing or ignoring the experience, or by saying quick things because we don't want to be bothered. Right? Their pain, we don't want to get on us, and so we say quick little cliche things to them. It's all going to get better. You know, just do this. And then we end up shooting all over each other. S-H-O-U-L-D. Shooting all over each other. Like, you should do this, or you should. I know, I got to be careful. In the first service, some eyes went cross when I said that. I got to be careful. And I've learned, like, as I've become more of a fighter, and I hope become even still more of a fighter, like, I don't put up with that. I don't let you shit all over me. Like, I don't let you do that. Like, I don't put up with that. Like, if I'm in a dark night, what I don't need you to do is tell me what I should do. Like, I don't need you to lay another brick on my back. No one needs that. What we need, you know what, in all honesty, what we need? Presence. Sometimes the ministry of presence is the most powerful way that we can love one another, by just simply weeping with those who weep, mourning with those who mourn, and listening. Just listening. Just listening. And to tell the truth, it might not lift. So what do we do if it doesn't? You know, we sometimes, Brad knows this certainly, sometimes in counseling, you know, you're faced with a couple that's really struggling and they can't see a way out. It all looks very dark and there's no light at the end of the tunnel, and it's taken a long time to get where it's at, but it's bad. And one of the questions that I love to ask when meeting with a couple and hearing from them about how frustrated they are because she's not changing and he's not changing. And usually the end of a marriage comes because people cannot own their own sin. They're completely blinded themselves. All they see is the failures of the other. And one of the things I like to ask is, what are you going to do if she never changes? You might as well just deal with that right now. What are you going to do? You're going to divorce? You're going to leave? What are you going to do? It might not change. We might not tie up this life in a nice bow. You might not have the marriage that you dreamed of. You might not accomplish the things that you wanted. Your kids might not become what you had hoped. And you know, it's okay to take a deep breath and grieve and to shed a tear. But you need to ask the question, what am I going to do if it doesn't change? And I think we don't ask that question enough, and we need to. Because here's the thing. Whether our circumstances changes or not, one thing we are sure of, God does not change. He does not change. He was there when the problem began. He's there in the dark night. He's there with you in the valley. And by his grace, he'll be there on the other side. He's there the whole time. He loves you. He's with you. He has not abandoned you. And any lies that are spoken to you, either to yourself or by another, need to be rebuffed and rebuked. That's what David is doing. David is learning the art of preaching the gospel to himself. You know, I think some of our greatest problems come because we listen to our self-talk rather than talking to ourselves. Does that make sense? We listen to ourselves talk rather than talking to ourselves. There's one psalm when David says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" It's a funny question. It's like he's grabbing himself by the shoulders and shaking him going, "Dude, what is wrong? What is going on with you? Why are you so depressed?" Hope in God, he ends up, you know, hope in God. Like, learning the art of preaching the gospel to ourselves. You are not a powerless spectator in the audience of your own mind. You have the right and the ability to speak truth to your own heart. I know it doesn't feel like it. Believe me, when I'm in the middle of it, it's really easy to say this right now when I feel semi-lucid. When you're in those moments, I know it's not easy. That's why we need other people, right? We need other people to speak truth to us when we can't speak it to ourselves. But you have the ability. In fact, you are given instruction to speak to yourself and not just simply listen to yourself talk. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on. That's why the Psalms. Well, I asked the question, what assurance do we have? What confidence can we gain to know without a doubt, without a shadow of a doubt, that our God loves us and our God cares for us, that there is oil for our head, that there is a cup waiting for us? It's interesting, this idea of oil and cup, isn't it? Because we see it present in the life of Jesus. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. But in Matthew 26, verse 6, it tells this interesting story. It says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," which is interesting, "a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of expensive oil, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it," being knuckleheads as they are, that's my paraphrase, "they were indignant, saying, 'Why the waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial.'" That's fascinating. It's interesting to me that when Jesus was on the cross, his last few breaths were the aroma of this oil. That's what he breathed in. He smelled her worship, her sacrifice. And then there's another story in Luke 22, speaking of a different cup, that says, "And he withdrew from them," of the disciples, "about a stone's throw," it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, "and he knelt down and he prayed. He prayed saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" The only way to find our oil of joy and overflowing cup is by embracing the one who came to us in our worry, in our frantic despair, struggling with our guilt and shame, anxious about what we've done or didn't do, burdened and exhausted from all the work that we do trying to maintain our sanity and stability, and was himself anointed with oil. I want you to notice that the woman poured oil on his head as an act of worship. But this oil, Jesus says, was to prepare him for burial. In order to find her joy, he must die. He must take the 1,000 failures of this woman and each of us upon himself. And in our place, taste the despair of our sin so that we might have the light of hope. And I want you to notice too the overflowing cup. A cup intended to satisfy our souls only comes when Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. The wrath that we deserved, that was owed to us. And in this oil and cup, God doesn't send us a watertight argument or instruct us in effective methods. He sends us his son. He sends us his son, his own boy. God sends his son to do for us what cannot be done on your own. You are not alone. You are not alone. God is with you. And that's what Christmas is all about. That's why Advent. That's why 1 John 4:9 says, in this, the love of God is most clearly revealed to us. You want to know what God's love is like? How you can know for sure God cares for you and loves you? John says that in this, the love of God was most clearly revealed to us that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. The valley of the shadow of death isn't permanent because we have the very life of Christ given to us as gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this great psalm. Thank you for reminding us that it is a psalm for the living, not just the dead. Thank you for being honest with us and recording experiences from our brothers and sisters so that we might not feel so darned alone when we struggle. Thank you for meeting us where we're at. Thank you for sending your son, that God would become human. The Son of God would become human so that we could become sons of God is no small thing. Lord, thank you for this season to help us remember that. I pray, Lord, we would. I pray even as we go to our parents' or our friend's house or however we might celebrate this Christmas, that we would do so remembering what it's all about. Lord, please, help us to learn to preach these truths to ourselves first. And help us to share these good news truths with others, I ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Amen.